We started by looking at the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. We'll have looked at the doctrine of faith. We come now to the doctrine of what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20 we read, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, first of all, when Paul says we are ambassadors, this is an apostolic we. There is a sense, of course, in which all Christians are ambassadors. But this verse doesn't say anything about that. If you look at that, I wish I had time to go into this, and I'm not going to because it's not what my message is about tonight. But Paul is appealing to his special authority. An ambassador is one who speaks on behalf of the king, whose word is the king's word because the king has given it to him. When Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, we apostles, he is pointing to the authority of what he is saying. This is the word of the king. And he makes it clear as he continues, as though God were entreating you through us. See that? An ambassador goes to a foreign court to make a treaty or to declare war or to sue for peace. His king, his word is the word of the king. Now he says, this is God speaking to you. That's a very important issue today. I'm not going to get into it. The issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. Is all of the Word of God the inerrant Word of God, or is it not? I teach that it is. I have my Bible here. It's a red letter New Testament. Do you have a red letter New Testament? I didn't buy it because it was a red letter New Testament. I bought it in spite of the fact that it's a red letter New Testament. What's in red? The words of Jesus. The suggestion is that if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's in red. That's the words of Jesus. If you look at 2 Corinthians, that's just the word of Paul. Put it in black. Now, it ought to all either be in red or none of it in red, because the apostolic prophetic word is the word of Jesus. The words of Jesus in his great high priestly prayer, recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, "I have given, says to God, I have given them, these apostles," he was praying there at the Last Supper, "I have given them your words." He says to the Thessalonians, "I'm glad you received my word not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God." This claim that the apostolic word, the apostolic prophetic word, is the very words of God, the words of Jesus, the words of Christ, as he says, spoken through the apostles, full authority. And so this is God speaking. "We beg you on behalf of Christ," we represent Christ in this, be reconciled to God, he says. Then he explains, in my opinion, one of the most precise statements in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gives the gospel in a capsulized, specific way. Now, we look at first at the word "he." Be reconciled to God. This is God speaking, not the opinions of men. The divine mandate and the divine invitation given by this ambassador from the king is be reconciled to God. He, who is the he? He is the offended God to whom we need to be reconciled. When we speak of the need for reconciliation, we are speaking of the fact that there is enmity between us and God. And we read about that enmity from the early chapters of Genesis, the third chapter right on, when, as a result of the fall, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And that enmity exists up till the time of Christ. And it exists in every man and woman who is not in Christ. He, the offended God, has sent a word to his ambassador. Be reconciled. Come on home. Be saved. Now, we must understand, if we're going to understand what it means to be saved, we must understand what it means to be lost. Our concept, our doctrine of salvation depends upon our doctrine of lostness. Now, for reasons I will suggest later on, the common idea of being lost is to be in a mess. To have a life that isn't working, to have a bad conscience, to have bad habits, to feel guilty. But that's not what being lost means. That is a result of being lost. That is a psychological result of being lost. Being lost, when we say a man is lost, we are speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God, not the heart of man. Man is not lost because his heart is bad. Man's heart is bad, but that's not what makes him lost. What makes him lost is he has offended the righteous God. God has aught against us. It is to be lost is to be subject to the pursuing wrath of God. You see, to be lost is not simply to be abandoned by God. That is not the biblical doctrine of lostness, that he just leaves us to ourselves. The doctrine of lostness is that this absolutely righteous God pursues us, and he catches up to us, if nowhere else, at judgment. Hear me, the pursuing wrath of God, the active seeking wrath of God, which seeks out evil to conquer it, will either catch up to us on Mount Calvary, or it will catch up to us at judgment, but it will catch up to us. To be subject to the wrath of God is not to be abandoned by God. It is to be judgmentally, persecutorially, if you want to use a $3. I'm a college professor. I have to use those words every so often to keep my franchise. That is, the wrath of God persecutes and prosecutes and pursues because he's a righteous God. Have I made that clear? Let's see. We are lost because, when we say lost, let me repeat it to make sure our thinking is systematic tonight. I'm doing this for my benefit, much as yours. When we say a man is lost, we are speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God. We are lost because God says we are lost, because we have sinned against him. You see, if I sin against you, that sin lies in your mind. I have offended you, and I am not forgiven until you say I'm forgiven. I can forgive myself, and I can salve my conscience, and I can let time pass, but that does not solve the problem. God, he, this one who calls upon us to be reconciled to God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Who was the one who knew no sin? Well, we have no problem with that, do we? Only one knew no sin. But where and how and when did he, this offended God, this offended righteous God, when did he make him who knew no sin, Jesus of Nazareth, to be our sin? Well, this week we're thinking about it in a very special way, are we not? On the cross. One of the great questions of the ages is, who crucified Jesus? Who ultimately is guilty for the death of Jesus? Well, we might say Judas was guilty of the death of Jesus because he betrayed him to the high priest. And Judas bears some guilt, but not ultimate guilt. Well, we say the high priest then, the temple crowd, they purchased the life of Jesus from the false apostle. They're guilty. Yes, but not ultimately. Well, the Romans did it. Those were Roman spikes, and that was a Roman cross. The Romans crucified Jesus. Are they guilty? Yes, but not ultimately. Oh, the song says, we crucified Jesus. Oh, no, we didn't. He was crucified for us. Listen, the plan of salvation was not our plan. It was God's plan. And even if we had thought it up, we would have had no one to put on the cross. You understand that? The Bible says that the ultimate guilt for the crucifixion of Jesus does not lie with man. Do not misunderstand me. We are guilty only insofar as he died for us. The Bible makes it very clear that the one at whose doorstep at whose feet we lay the charge, he crucified Jesus, is of course God himself. This God who calls us to be reconciled. The prophet said it. We did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. And in the very first gospel sermon, Peter makes it very clear that God, by the predetermined plan of God, Jesus was crucified. And our text says, he made him to be sin. You see, Jesus is our Savior, but he is God's Christ. God crucified him. God put him on the cross. Why? That we might be saved. Did you not hear what Jesus said? My God, why have you forsaken me? For whatever else it means that God had, for some period of time, that Jesus sensed very clearly, God, in that dark hour, turned his back on his son. Why? Because God had made him to be sin. But hear me. When it says, God made him to be sin, we are speaking, again, of a condition that exists in the mind of God. Jesus was our sin on the cross, not because we elected him to be our Savior. Jesus was our sin on the cross because God, in the person of his Son, submitted to the cross, and he was our sin because God chose to view him that way. He was our sin in the mind of God. Where the problem lies, where we are lost. You see, Jesus and the cross was from God and for God. Where did Jesus offer his blood? In the typology of the book of Hebrews, we understand very clearly that he, who is both sacrifice and high priest, on that one grand and final and all-inclusive and all-sufficient day of atonement, took his blood where? Into the Holy of Holies. To the presence of God. And there, in this symbolism, he offered his death as an efficient substitute for our death. His death on the cross for our eternal separation from God. But hear me, God accepted that sacrifice. He accepted it as a substitute because he chose to. Jesus did not become our sin in some metaphysical, mystical way. There was no black stuff rubbed on Jesus on the cross. There was no dark cloud of human evil that descended upon him that he breathed into his lungs or insinuated itself into his system. His blood historically flowed down that cross into the dust of Palestine and is still there. What Jesus did was take the fact of his death. When the New Testament speaks of the blood of Jesus, it is synonymous with the death of Jesus. Those two statements, those two New Testament affirmations are equal. We are saved by his death means we are saved by his blood. We are saved by his blood means we are saved by his death. Why? Because God accepted the death of Jesus in his own mind as a substitute for our death. And so God became, to use in the language of Romans chapter 3, God who is just, through his plan of salvation, became justifier. God put Jesus on the cross that he might be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He did it because he loved us. God, the offended monarch, made him on the cross who knew no sin to be our sin, to be us. That we might become, the text continues, the righteousness of God. There's going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. Not one. Say what? I said there isn't going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. Well, that leaves me out. Leaves you out, doesn't it? No. Well, leaves your wife out. Yeah. How can I say that? I say it because it's true. Don't you understand that our God is not relatively righteous? He is absolutely righteous. And because he is absolutely, perfectly righteous, there can be no one in his presence for eternity who is not equally righteous. And in Christ, we are made. Look, I love these words. These words glow on the page, even if they're not in red. That we might become the righteousness of God. not in ourselves, but in the mind of God. Where did Jesus become our sin? In the same place we are lost, in the mind of God. Where do we become the righteousness of God? In us? No, in the mind of God. God chooses, if we are Christians, to view us as being justified, perfect, righteous, sinless, forgiven. That's good news, isn't it? That's what the gospel is, good news. That's the news we needed to hear. But hear me, we are speaking of God's view of it. Hear me, we are the righteousness of God, not in ourselves, but in the mind of God. I reject holiness theology. Holiness theology says salvation is in personal holiness. It is not. It is imputed holiness. It is in imputed holiness. We are righteous not because we become righteous. We could never do that. We are righteous because he reckons us as righteous. He chooses, just as he chose to view the death of his son as a sufficient punishment for our sin. He chooses to view us maintaining his righteousness by having paid the penalty himself. He chooses to view us as perfect. Jesus became, in the mind of God, our sin, so that we can become, in the mind of God, his righteousness. Then we come to the last phrase, in him. Note that it's all in him. It is in him. It is in him. Everything we have is in Christ. It is not in us. As I said before, let me repeat now, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit does not save us. We are not saved by what God does in us. We are saved by what God did for us. Salvation is not in us. Salvation is in Christ. Predestination, biblical predestination, is in Christ, based on his foreknowledge of our choices. Grace is in Christ. Sanctification is in Christ. Our position is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. We are nothing. He is everything. God has reckoned his righteousness to us because he had to. Otherwise, we would have no righteousness at all. In him, in him, in him, imputed righteousness, salvation by grace. What it means to be saved is to be in Jesus. Now, we look at his words again. We start out with God, who made this God who appeals for us to be saved through his authoritative apostles. He, this offended God, gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the one who knew no sin, but it's in him. Then, so the next question is, if salvation is in Christ, then how do I get in on God's plan of salvation? How do I get in on that arrangement? How do I get in on that arrangement that God made with himself on the cross? Well, I have to take God's word for it. I have to do it God's way. Salvation is in the mind of God, not the heart of man. I'm going to say that again. Salvation takes place in the mind of God, not the heart of man. The change that takes place in the heart of man is a byproduct. It's a result. It is the effect, not the cause. We are not saved because we are changed. We are saved because we are forgiven. Salvation takes place, to repeat myself, I need to say it because it's not being said in this generation. The New Testament teaches that salvation takes place in the mind of God, not the heart of man. You must be born again, the Bible says. What must I do to be saved? Repent. We've talked about that because we discussed the doctrine of sin Sunday night. We must have faith. We talked about that last night. So the one who has faith in Jesus as the Son of God and who is willing to repent and is in a repentant frame of mind, a repentant state, then this person is ready to enter into that death of Jesus, the divine, eternal, all-sufficient substitute. Well, how do you do that? Well, how do we get in him? Well, you get in him by moving into him, in the mind of God. You see, it's a transaction that takes place in the mind of God. We are in him, Christian or non-Christian, whoever's here tonight. We are in him when God says we're in him. The death of Jesus on the cross is a substitute for our eternal death, our judgment, when God says it is. Because he is the one who is the offended God. It is his plan of salvation. We'll do it his way or we'll not do it at all. You see, we have to obey God in this matter because disobedience is sin. And you cannot be saved from sin by an act of disobedience. You cannot be saved from sin by sinning. Now, we have in the New Testament clarity. Clarity. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? God, who could have built altars, who could have constructed many plans of salvation, only provided one. And he created, through the apostles, through the divine inspiration given to the apostles, the marvelous act of baptism, which is a picture of that which saves us. What saves us? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he chose. And he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's his word for it. What he says is, when you come in faith and repentance, and you obey the gospel, you receive the remission of sins. Peter said that, and Peter was an ambassador. We have the word of the king behind his word. It's in red. God says, when you do this, I will view you as being in my Son, and I will give you the remission of sins, and I will grant you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's two separate things. See, remission of sins, that's salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit is something else. Now, that's clear. Paul said to Ananias, now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Is that clear? Know you not, Paul writes to the Romans, as many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his what? Death. What saves us? The death of Jesus. Is that clear? Peter says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Is that clear? That's clear. Brother, if you're going to miss what the Bible says about the new birth, you've got to have professional help. Unfortunately, there's too much of that around. And people are missing it. And so in the New Testament, we have absolute clarity. When Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip took him down in the water and baptized him. That's pretty clear. You find one kind of salvation, men always being saved the same way, the Philippian jailer baptized the same hour of the night, Lydia and her household. I tell you, it's the same plan. It is by the authority of God. It's the only plan that has the authority of God. And this generation of the American Restoration Movement needs to remember who's in charge and who isn't. God is, and we aren't. Now, clarity. So you don't have to move very far into church history before you find clarity replaced by confusion. Now, what I'm going to teach you now, you're going to have to listen hard. So grab a hold of my coattails here and hang on. Stick with me. We're going to go in deep, stay down long, come up wet. But I promise you, if you'll stick with me, it'll be worth it. I'm going to teach you something if you don't already know it. You see, what I have pointed out is that lostness takes place. We say a man is lost. It speaks of a condition in the mind of God, how he views us. Jesus became our sin in the mind of God. We become his righteousness in the mind of God if we're in Christ. Salvation takes place not in the heart of man, but the mind of God. But there was in the prevailing cultural prejudice, the prevailing cultural myth used in an anthropological sense, of the first century was Greek paganism. And Greek paganism had the idea that evil resides in the physical world. The physical world is intrinsically evil. The human body is evil. Sexuality is evil. Material objects are evil. Sin, evil is a quality of the physical world. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's old paganism. But they thought the church ought to think that way. You see, I will give you an example. This is the background of an example of this kind of thinking we see reflected in the epistles of John. Who is the Antichrist? Which means substitute Christ. It is this docetic Christ. The false teachers were saying, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. Why? If he came in the flesh, he could not have been sinless, because the flesh is intrinsically evil. Evil is a quality of the physical world, and if Jesus became a man, if Mary really had a baby, then he was tainted and sinful because he would have been physical. Therefore, Jesus did not really come in the flesh. He only appeared to be a man. It was an illusion. which destroys the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the cross. And John says in that epistle, if you see somebody following that, they are committing a sin that leads to death. That's an example. I'll leave that. But what that did, when this came into the church fought it for 300 years, and then the church bought this gradually, bought this way of thinking about things. And finally, it was formally written into Christian theology by Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine is named for him, mispronounced. Augustine is the theologian of Roman Catholicism. He is a theologian of Protestantism, which is why I am neither Catholic nor Protestant. It's not the only reason. He was a Neoplatonist, a dualist. He was a Manichaeist. He was taught to think this way. He had experiences in life that led him to think that way because he couldn't control his sex life. He had an illegitimate child before he was 16, fathered one. And so he said that evil is a quality of the physical part of man. And he's the one who codified into Christian theology, historic theology, the doctrine of original sin, which says that a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin, corrupt and disabled, that is, with no free will. And then a doctrine of salvation was worked out to fit that concept, that definition of sin. You see, when we say sin, we are speaking of a condition that exists primarily in the mind of God. Sin exists in the mind of God. It exists in us as habit and experience and tendency. But the guilt is in the mind of God. I'll say it again. Sin exists in us as habit, you see, as experience, as tendency. We got the habit of sinning. We all are corrupted by our experience of sinning, and so we tend to sin. Sin reproduces after its own kind. But we are guilty in the mind of God. But you see, Augustine moved lostness from the mind of God to the heart of man. And so a new definition of being lost came into the church. What does it mean to be lost? It means to have a corrupt heart, and you're born with it. Therefore, what does it mean to be saved? It means miraculous regeneration. It means God, through the Holy Spirit, has to come in and root out inborn sin and reverse the will and clean up that mess like liniment applied to a wart or medicine applied to a cancer. And now salvation takes place in man. And so where we had clarity in the new birth, now we have confusion. Confusion about the new birth. They begin to baptize babies. Why? They're born with this intrinsic evil. And what happened to faith and repentance? What happened to decision? And what do you do with baptism? Well, they eventually evolved the doctrine. Thomas Aquinas codified that in the late Middle Ages, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You put the water on the baby, and if it's all done in the right way, ex opere operato. They got a Latin word for it. It means you got a properly ordained priest. He can be drunk as a skunk. Doesn't make any difference. Ignorant is sin. If he's been properly ordained, says the right Latin words, and puts the water which has been properly blessed on the baby, then that water infuses righteousness, infuses faith, miraculously changes that corrupt heart. Baptismal regeneration. The biblical plan of salvation was lost, where clarity became confusion. In the Protestant Reformation, they decided they didn't like baptismal regeneration. They still believed in original sin, therefore miraculous regeneration. So the Protestant scholars, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, and the whole bunch, they said, well, God miraculously changes, he saves, which means he changes the corrupt heart without baptism. This does it directly. Without the sacraments, as they say. And so we began to have this business. You want to be saved? Ask Jesus into your heart. He'll bring the blood with you, presumably in a bucket. Rub it on your sin. Operate on your will, and you'll be saved. That is the Protestant plan of salvation. But it's not the biblical plan of salvation. You see, the substitute became a blood donor. And imputed righteousness became a transfusion. Hear me, Jesus was not a blood donor. He was a sacrifice, a substitute. We are not saved by having the blood of Jesus transfused into us. whether through baptism or without it. We are saved because the blood of Jesus was offered to God as a substitute, his death as a substitute for our sin, and God accepted it. Let's say that again. Modern Protestant and Catholic theology teaches that Jesus on the cross was a blood donor who gives us a transfusion. The Bible teaches that he was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And on the basis of his death, righteousness is not infused in us. It is imputed to us in the mind of God. I told you to go down deep. Are you wet? That's a pun. And on the basis of his death, righteousness is not infused in us. It is imputed to us in the mind of God. I told you to go down deep. Are you wet? That's a pun. Well, we're talking about baptism. Clarity, confusion, and restoration. Restoration fathers, Campbell, Stone, and Scott, who were Calvinists, who were trained Augustinians, said we're going to follow the Bible only. They had no idea where it was going to lead them. They thought they could stay denominationalists and found out they couldn't. And through their principles of going back beyond Augustine and going back to Peter and Paul, who spoke the words of Jesus, they restored biblical salvation. And so we preach the word again. It's heard again in the land, the old Jerusalem gospel. It's the only one that was given by the ambassadors. It's the only plan of being in him that I know about. If God's going to make any exceptions, he hasn't told us about it, and it's none of our business. There is one kind of salvation. It is not simply immersion. It is immersion into Christ for the remission of sin. It is not baptismal or water regeneration. It is obedience to the gospel. You see, the road to heaven goes by Calvary. And Calvary is outside Jerusalem, where Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Aren't you glad that no matter how we feel on the inside, we're still Christians? Do you ever have days you don't feel very Christian? I've had one this evening. It was sort of a toss-up whether I'd come and preach or go hang myself. Y'all came up heads. Well, it wasn't quite that bad. But I'm glad that I don't particularly feel like a Christian. I know I am. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And I'm a Christian because God says I am. I've obeyed the gospel of you. You don't be saved. Listen, the Bible does not teach. Ask Jesus into your heart. You can't find anywhere in the Bible a lost sinner was ever told to confess his sin. The lost sinner cannot confess their sin. They have no right to forgiveness. Those who are sinners are told to repent and be baptized. And then you're a Christian, and then you can confess your sin. Because we have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator at the right hand of God. And if you became what you thought was a Christian, the Augustinian way, you need to do it right. I don't know if you're saved or lost. I'm not a judge. I did not have a Xerox copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. I had none, but lost it. I am not here to judge. I'm simply to say that God has only revealed one plan. Why not do it his way? This God, who is the absolutely righteous God, is the God before whom we shall stand. And he's the God who gave us his very clear gospel. And he's the God who still beseeches, through the apostolic word, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Be saved. You who believe, and you who have determined to set your face and your heart and your mind and your will against sin, that's called repentance. Come into him. You know what you'll be? The righteousness of God in the mind of God. Hear me, you'll be saved at the very place you need to be saved, which is the place where you're lost. In the mind of God. Now that's as clear as I know how to make it. If I haven't made my point now, I'm never going to, so I'm going to quit right now. We're going to sing our invitation hymn. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight, perhaps there is, who has never obeyed the gospel, has never been immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, has never enacted that beautiful scene of death, burial, and resurrection in the appointed way, but by the authority of the apostolic word, not my authority, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Step forward from where you are, come down to the front. We'll help you to confess your faith, and we'll help you to obey the gospel. All you need to do is come. You need to do it right now while we stand.